Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 1 again today. Philippians chapter 1. Some of you have met my older brother Gary, and I learned from him not terribly long ago that in a regular checkup he learned that he had developed prostate cancer, which I was very sad to learn, still not happy to learn. And if you're familiar with that particular area and the types of cancers that can be involved there, there's one variety, type of cancer that's very, very fast. You need to get on it right now, preferably yesterday. And it can be devastating, as we have friends that have had that and are now with the Lord or in their eternal reward. But it appears that his is not that. It's a slower variety, and we're glad for that. In fact, doctors will sometimes, depending on the age of the patient, say, you know, my advice is don't even bother treating it. You'll die of natural death before this ever has an effect on you. And thankfully, that was his case apparently right now. But I had emailed him. I knew he had a follow-up visit, an MRI was done, and a consultation with a doctor, and I wanted to know how that went. And so he wrote back and explained what was going on, thanked me for my concern and prayers, of course. But I was ready, while I was ready to hear his explanation of the medical facts of his case, I wasn't expecting what came next. At the end of the email, he said, by the way, this situation, this fact of being diagnosed with prostate cancer, now having different doctors and so forth, has permitted me the opportunity to give John MacArthur's track. He has an evangelistic kind of track that Gary enjoys giving to people. He says, I've been able to give that with, I assume, the doctor and others that he's working with there, as well as the two questions that you and Debbie developed: who is Jesus Christ and so what? And sharing that with them. And by the way, at the end of most of his emails, it's kind of a rubber stamp thing, I guess. When he writes an email, it just automatically goes on unless he erases it. But the first was a quote from a fellow named C.T. Studd. Wouldn't expect you to know that name per se, because he lived in the last century, I'm pretty sure. But C.T. was a marvelous cricket player for England. He was birthed into a high-level family, went to the best schools, and wonder of wonders, was brought to faith in Christ. And his life was an example of just being poured out for the Lord, in spite of all the privileges that were his as somebody born, as we say, with a silver spoon in his mouth. And he wrote, at some point during his life, an extensive poem. I didn't realize it was a long poem. I keep threatening to read it to you, and maybe I'll do that one of these days. But it's called Only One Life, 'Twill Soon Be Passed. And it has this refrain as you go through the verses: only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So that's one of the quotes at the bottom of his email. The other is from Jim Elliot, one of the five men who were martyred in, was it 1956, I believe, in Ecuador by the Alca Indians, who at one point in his earlier life had written, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." And I mentioned this morning because it seems a natural way to bring us back to the end of chapter 1 of Philippians, and kind of reorient us to Paul's life, but also to what's going on here. For the last 10 years in Paul's life, the life has been anything but normal. I don't know what normal was for him before he came to faith in Christ, but it has not been normal. He has been in all sorts of situations. About 10 years before this, he had returned to Jerusalem, taking a monetary gift for the Christians there. And as he was in the temple worshiping, and he could still do that as a Jew, some Jews from Asia Minor saw him, recognized him, and set off the alarms, as it were. The long and short of it was, a mob of Jews almost killed him. They would have torn him apart. But the Romans who occupied the area saw what was going on. They quickly got down and not only rescued him, but then arrested him as well. And when they learned later that the Jews had a plot to assassinate Paul under the guise of night, they took him under heavy guard. Wee hours of the morning when nobody was awake, took him up to Caesarea so he'd be away from that threat, at least there, put him in holding there. He was there for several years. Eventually, he appealed his case to Caesar, which was his right to do as a Roman citizen. And so he had to make this long trip, long voyage to Rome. In the process, he was in a terrible storm. The ship was lost, and that whole thing was amazing in and of itself. Eventually, he's gotten to Rome. He is now under house arrest, not in prison. That goes in a second imprisonment. He's under house arrest. And in that situation, he's attached, he's chained to a Roman guard. It happens to be some of the elite guard, the Praetorian Guard in Rome. So here he is, he's chained to this guy, and every so many hours, they change guards. So he's got people that he's talking to regularly. They're coming in, and guess what? They're coming to faith in Christ. And they're taking the gospel back into the higher surroundings of Caesar's household. And this whole thing, this is not, if Paul had tried to plan this, and he was a smart man, this is not speaking derogatorily of Paul at all, but just from a human point of view, if he wanted to go to Rome before this, this wasn't the way he had planned to go to Rome, but he wanted to go to Rome, and if he had planned this and said, how are we going to get the gospel into the capital city and how are we going to make it known, you know, probably would have been a good plan, but it wasn't as good as God's plan. You know, God just had a whole different way, not his plan at all to do this. And so here he is, he's now under house arrest, and yet the gospel's there. And it's getting into areas that would have never gotten into before. This is the guy that's always telling you to read your Bible and pray and so forth. When my brother said he was sharing the gospel with his doctor, why didn't I pray for him? I'm just thinking that out loud with you. And I know that never happens to you, but there it is for me. And so I will pray for him in a minute. But the upshot of all this is the gospel is there. This is gospel gold. The Lord was pleased to circumvent, as Robbie Burns, the poet laureate there in Scotland, would say, the best laid plans of mice and men. He got around those and did a much better plan. Now, as Paul's writing back to the believers at Philippi, not only is he thanking them for a monetary gift that they have sent, but he's also concerned, and it comes out in his writing, because the person who brought the gift to him has helped Paul understand that there's some dissension going on in the church. Now, I know that never happens in your family. It never happens in this church. But those poor people in the first century church still had to deal with that. You understand, that was all tongue-in-cheek. Right. You get that, don't you? Okay. Because it still goes on. Right. And so he's concerned with the unity of the body of Christ there. And as he's addressing this, I want you to understand, as I've been reading not only the book of Philippians, but these last four verses here in chapter 1, and seeing how it ties into the first half of chapter 2, I'm seeing an application for such a time as this that I just haven't seen before. And I think it's for not just for me, it's for all of us who live at this time in history where we are living. Unless you have just come back from Mars after being away for a few years, and your head has been in the sand, you have to realize the huge cultural shift that's going on in Western culture, and especially in the United States of America. It's been described as a cultural revolution, and it is that. And while we who live in Mayberry RFD and this surrounding haven't been quite touched the same way that people have in the more metropolitan area, it's just a matter of time. And we're going to have to deal with all of the nonsense, and I say that not because I think I'm better than someone, but it is nonsense that's being propagated by people who have no use for the God of the Bible, even if they were deists like some of our early founding fathers were, at least they would have had an understanding of right and wrong. And you do this because this is the result that comes when you do that. And if you do it this way, the wrong way, you get this bad result. And there's just a total oblivion. So unless there's a major shift in our culture, and by major shift, I don't just mean that we elect who we think is the right person to be in the White House or in our Congress or Senate and so forth. Those, as important as they are, there's something that's way more important. You put the right person in the White House and the Senate and in Congress and in the state government and all the rest, you do that all you want. But unless you change the hearts and minds of the citizenry of our nation, we're going to be on life support pretty soon. It will come to this. I'm not a prophet, by the way. I'm not saying this is what God has told me and now you need to listen to that. That's not my point. But you have to be brain dead not to see this. If you have any sense of the flow of Scripture, if you have any sense of what Paul lays out at the very first part of Romans chapter 1, we've gotten to the bottom of Romans chapter 1. We are calling what is right, wrong. And we're calling what is wrong, right. And Paul, as he lays that out, says when a culture gets to that level, it's all over. We are right now under the wrath of God. That's what happens when you are under God's wrath. And so, it will, unless there's a major change, we who are living in the United States of America, who are believers, will have to either stand up and be counted, not in the sense that we're waving flags and putting billboards up, but in fact, that's who I am. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Or you either identify with him or you deny him. Either way, it's going to cost. Either way, it's going to cost you. So as Paul continues, you see, at this point in his letter, notice how he turns his attention to this matter of unity within the church family. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now, we dealt with the first two verses last week. Let me just remind you how important a believer's conduct is in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And by the way, I'm saying it not just in the mind of this man, the Apostle Paul, but because he is a first century apostle, that's a very special gift from God. And now God, the Holy Spirit, is leading him as he writes his word. This isn't just Paul's thinking. His personality is in this letter. But this is God's word to us. And his concern is for conduct. It's interesting, in many churches today, the important thing is that your name is on the official roster. And what you do, what your conduct is once you leave this hour or two that we spend together on a Sunday morning is really irrelevant. I mean, your name's on the book and that's all that matters. Well, that may be how Christianity, I'm going to put that in quotes, has evolved or devolved. I think that's a better way to say it here in the United States of America, but that ain't Bible. That's not biblical Christianity. Paul says, notice what he says in 27, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. I've been reading, enjoying, and appreciating, just have a growing... I've always respected Dr. Don Carson. He's a Canadian who's up in years now, just a wonderful man of God. But really appreciating a small commentary that he has on the book of Philippians. And he points out that the words, whatever happens, is in the NIV, that's the NIV's attempt to get at the idea behind the Greek word that we're translating here in our English language. The idea is whatever else may be mandated, whatever pressures may be brought to bear, whatever happens, certain things are central. And they pertain to our conduct. See, the initial description of the conduct really is staggering here. I mean, I've read through this. Perhaps you've read through it as well. And it's just amazing. He says, I want you to conduct yourselves, how? In a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, the standard is immensely high. But it begs the question, doesn't it? What exactly do these words mean? Certainly they're not suggesting to us that we ourselves become worthy of the gospel. It's almost like Christ has set a standard. He says, now you work yourself up to this and you'll be worthy of the gospel. No, that's not it at all. You know, some years ago it dawned on me, and I kind of blurted it out in one of the sermons, and I watched the lights go on and head shake. But we're hardwired. We're hardwired as fallen human beings to want to do something to ingratiate ourselves to the living God. What the book that we're studying together in Sunday school, Gentle and Lowly, is helping underline is the fact that that's not the gospel. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn favor with God. The gospel is that God has looked on me, one who is spiritually dead, and through the death and resurrection of his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, he has brought us to newness of life. Paul says it this way in the book of Colossians. I love the way this reads. He's transferred those who are Christians. He has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. When I was reading that again, Mary and Dick, I was thinking of your situation. You were in Wisconsin a few months ago. I forgot the exact date. Doesn't matter. You were there, and at one point you packed up your belongings and you left Wisconsin, good place to be from, and you came to Cadiz, Kentucky, of all places. But that's what happens spiritually in every one of our lives. If you have been born again, God took you. You were in the kingdom of darkness. That's who you were. You were spiritually dead. And he transferred you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's not suggesting that you and I try harder in order to somehow secure something. But rather, this is something that's already secured. This is what Christ has purchased for us. And so when I come to faith in Christ, I trust what he did for me. And so his merits are placed to my account. And so now, as I'm a child of God, I'm living up to the standard that he's already purchased for me. Do you understand the difference that's there? Look, turn one page over to chapter 2 just quickly. We're going to come to this probably in 2024, the way we're going. But nevertheless, we're going to get here. And Paul has this wonderful, and it's all connected to what we're looking at today, this wonderful, in the outset of chapter 2, appeal for unity within the body. And he uses Christ as the example. Here is the Son of God who humbled himself and not only took on human form, became human, but he humbled himself to the point of going to the cross. He said, this is Christianity 101. This is what I want you to do. And notice, as he gets to the end of that section, and this is what I want to focus on, verse 12, therefore, in light of what I've just told you, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, as a young Christian, when I read those words, work out your own salvation, and maybe this is happening at some of your hearts right now, my heart sank. Because I'd always been told, properly so, that salvation is God's gift. It's by grace that you're saved through faith. Not of yourself. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But I'm reading this, and I shared it with a friend, and he looked at it with me, and now we're young Christians, okay? And we're looking at that, and work out your salvation. Man, this looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? And fortunately, we went to an older believer who was close by, and we said, what do we do with this? And it's as simple as one word. See, Paul says, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. If you and I have been born again by Jesus Christ, by faith in him alone, we're in Christ. And so now we're learning to work out the salvation. That's what the earlier verses about striving for humility and in unity within the body. And look, here's the great example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you work out your salvation. This is what God has called you to. I want you not to make yourself the top of the totem pole. I want you to learn how to be real Christians, which is putting the needs of others ahead of yourself, of striving to keep the unity, of actually loving each other. So let's go back to chapter 1. If we were to ask, what conduct does Paul have in mind as he is appealing for us to be worthy of the gospel? Well, the next lines explain that, don't they? God the Holy Spirit tells us, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, we saw the other week as we turned first to Ephesians 4 and then to Colossians 3, just to share those two epistles, as Paul finished presenting the doctrinal teaching session, if I can call it that, the positional truth session of both of those epistles in the opening chapters, as he turns the corner, as it were, into the practical, this is how you live out what I've just been telling you in these earlier chapters. As he turns the corner, he appealed for unity within the body. That is, this is not just something for the believers at Philippi or at Colossae or at Ephesus or at Thessalonica. This is for people who live in Cadiz, Kentucky, or Palmer, Alaska, or Clarksville. I had to think of, I was going to call you Clarksburg. Clarksville, Tennessee. This is universal. This is Christianity. So I was talking with someone earlier we're from two different denominations, but we're both born-again Christians. So there are some things that are distinctive there. Maybe result with baptism, or this is how we do the Lord's table. But you know what? You see this around the world today. When the bullets are real and the pressure is getting more and more intense, the people that really are born again, doesn't matter what their stripe is, Baptist, Methodist, whatever. If I'm really born again, my sins really have been forgiven, and Christ's righteousness really has been placed in my spiritual bank account, and I've really been adopted into his family, you're my brother. You're my sister. No, we don't agree on these things, but those are secondary and tertiary. Here are first things. We're family. And our Father has told us to live in unity. And our great elder brother, can you bring yourself to even think of our Savior that way? He's happy to think of you as being part of his family. In fact, he's sharing his inheritance with you. If you're one of his, you're joint heirs with him. So this unity, this standing firm in one spirit, this contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, really is a double proof, isn't it? We saw this last week, verse 28. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. You're, when you are born again of necessity, you start to change, because it's not an outside something, it's an inside something. God the Holy Spirit changes you from the inside out. And your character begins to change. And so as you are standing by the truth of the gospel, you're standing with appropriate humility. You stand without terror or fear of the opposition. Paul says that is a proof, number one, that you're one of God's children. But it's also a proof, the other side of the coin is, that the people who are opposing you and are persecuting you are on the other side. Some people like to use the expression, you're on the wrong side of history, to make people feel belittled or to kind of get the upper hand in an argument. These people really are on the wrong side of history. And I don't say that with any sense of glee, but unless a person is born again, we're on two different sides. And I want to live at peace with you, but you understand we're here for a brief moment in this life, and then we leave. And we're going to be in eternity in one of two places. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. That's what the apostles taught. That's what the Church of Christ has always understood from the Scripture. So conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. This is a corporate unity as believers, and it's something that I strive for. But what could be more important than this? I mean, this is the most appropriate way to live in response to this amazing good news, this gospel news that has saved me, that has transformed me. Yeah, and Paul says, look, this is the conduct that we need to have. If this really is true truth, if this is how it's all going to unwind in history, and the gospel is the central message, then that's to be my focus. But that being said, you notice something that I've regularly missed here, and I came to it a while ago, but Paul adds a few lines here that identifies the intrinsic connection really between this conduct that he's appealing to, that he's been talking about, and the gospel of the cross. Because that's what we're supposed to contend for. Now, notice what it is, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also what? Yeah, you're like me. I remember the first time somebody pointed this out. We don't like to suffer. I get that. In fact, let me go to the head of the pack. I don't like to suffer. To you, it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That is, the call to suffer on behalf of the gospel has been granted to them. You know what the Greek word here is? It's a grace gift. Just as surely as my salvation, my coming to faith in Christ was a grace gift. I didn't earn it. You didn't earn it if you're born again. It was a gracious gift to you. In the same way, suffering for Christ is that. Not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. And so Paul adds in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me, he's referring back to Acts 16 when he first came to with the missionary team to city of Philippi, and people were coming to faith, but then that incident where they were arrested and unjustly arrested, but literally dragged through the streets. I don't know if it was this way, but I almost see a picture of going through those cobblestone streets and the guys being dragged by their feet, trying to keep their head up off of those stones. They're dragged before the magistrates. They're illegally tried. They're publicly stripped. They're beaten with rods. And then they're thrown into prison. And they're in stocks in the inner prison. And by the way, do you remember what Paul and Silas were doing at midnight? I'd be licking my wounds. They were praying and singing psalms. And Dr. Luke adds, and the other prisoners were listening. That's what you saw in me when I was there, 10 plus years ago with you. But also, that's what you hear of me now, that you understand what's going on in my life now. This is part and parcel, not just for me as an apostle. This is Christianity. Again, Christianity 101. But that's not the way we normally think, is it? Not only here in the Western culture in general, but especially in the United States of America. But what Paul is saying is, look, if your salvation has been secured by the suffering of another on your behalf, then my discipleship is to be a demonstration of suffering for him. It goes together. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to race through a few passages as we finish this morning. But I want you to see, and it's interesting how, as this has been brought back to my attention in recent weeks, the number of things that keep coming in front of me, both in the scripture as well as from the world news and outside, there are so many passages that underline the fact that facing opposition, precisely because we are now followers of Jesus Christ, because we're trying to do what we understand God's word to teach to be the will of God for our life, is facing opposition. That's not an exception. That's normal for a believer. What we find here in Matthew 5 is a case in point, because if you're familiar with Matthew's gospel, you know chapters 5, 6, and 7 contain the Lord's first public sermon. He's launching his public ministry now, right? And he does this, one of the things that he underlines right from the get-go is that suffering for righteousness' sake isn't some odd man out sort of experience. You know, there are a few people, if you're in North Korea or if you happen to be caught in an Islamic country, you're going to suffer. But otherwise, you'll be okay. No, that's not the point. And so he launches in verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, what comes, by the way, in the next verses? What's the title in your Bible? Beatitudes. Thank you. So blessed are the poor in spirit, and those who mourn, and the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. I'm shooting through this on purpose, okay? Blessed are, verse 7, the merciful, verse 8, the pure in heart, verse 9, the peacemakers. And that's where many people like to stop their reading, conveniently. Or they do what I'm going to call a Gypsy Smith. I never knew this man. He was gone before me. Gypsy Smith apparently was a genuine gypsy who was brought to faith in Christ. He loved the Lord, loved to preach the gospel, but he wasn't very educated. By the way, that still goes for the gypsies in Europe. They keep wandering, and at least in France, they didn't have to go to school, didn't have to read and write. And so as he was preaching the gospel, he knew enough to read that he'd be reading a passage and he would come up to a word. If he couldn't pronounce it, he'd stop and he'd just start talking to the crowd. And then he'd resume his reading on the other side of the word and he'd go on. Now that may work in some situations, but it ain't going to work for us today. Okay. We're not going to stop our reading. There's seven Beatitudes that he goes from verses, 3 through 9. Notice how he adds in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Understand, falsely here. for my sake. Well, then what happens? Well, that's when we pick up our pens and write our congressman. That's when we pick up our phones and call the press and make a big deal of it. Is that what we should do next? Well, there's a place for that. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but notice what the Lord says. When that happens to you, when you're being falsely accused for my sake, rejoice, verse 12. Be exceedingly glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is, understand from the very beginning of his ministry, the Lord is making it known, look, suffering for righteousness' sake isn't a strange thing. This is part of being one of my followers. This is what comes when we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Turn over to chapter 10 quickly. Chapter 10, the context here is the sending out of the 12. They're going out to do ministry, and as they get ready to go out, notice what the Lord tells them in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. By the way, deliver you up is a technical term, and in this context, it's used for handing somebody over as a prisoner to be punished. And persecution of believers has often been in the form of official government policy. Certainly is today. You go to China, you go to North Korea, number of Islamic countries. In fact, verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak, for it's going to be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who is speaking, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That is, this kind of persecution is going to give an opportunity for you to testify to the truth of the gospel. But wait a minute, aren't you going to, at the last minute, save me from persecution? Well, he does do that sometimes, doesn't he? Just ask my namesake Daniel or his three Hebrew friends and that on that side of the cross. Or come on this side of the cross and think of the many situations where God has been pleased to do that. But as Hebrews chapter 11, you remember how he unpacks the heroes of faith and how this one by faith they were able to quench the fires and escape the lions and so forth and so forth. But then he turns the corner and says, but there are others that were sawn in two. And they had this and that and they suffered. But they all died in faith. See, they're all part of the family. This is and it's all under the parameter of a God who is all-knowing. See, what do you believe about the God that we say we're here to worship today? Is he really all-knowing? And is he really almighty? Is he really all-present? Is he here with us right now? Notice what he says here. Verse 21. Now brother will deliver brother to death, father a child, children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, by the way, as the Lord is speaking these words, it seems to me that there's a special application for some of these things for the end times. That's how I'm understanding it. But whether it is or not, you understand there are times when what Jesus has spoken to these believers has found very serious application in the here and now of life. It's not just for some time in the distant future. We don't know when it is, but it's coming. Yeah, it is coming. But it's also for the here and now. And his next words, I think, make that what he was saying applicable not only for the future, but for the here and now for all believers. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he is like his teacher, a servant that he's like his master, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, literally Lord of the Flies. It was a derogatory accusation. attaching the Lord Jesus to Satan, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of this household that? Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. There is a payday coming someday. Now, I don't know how that resonates with you right now. I remember the first time someone was unpacking this for me and they made that kind of statement. I said, well, I'd like payday to be right now. Thank you very much. You know, I'd really not like to have to go through. In fact, I'd like to see the Lord take judgment on the people that are persecuting me right now and snatch me out of the jaws of the lion. Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Don't fear those who can only kill the body, but can't kill the soul. No, rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. By the way, who is that? There's only one person who's it, the living God, right? And here's the encouragement that he has for us. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? They're insignificant. Copper, got a penny? Here are two sparrows. And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. But I turn to Acts chapter 14. I mentioned earlier, it just seems that there have been a number of things recently coming across my desk, coming to my attention that puts this together. I was listening to a wonderful man of God, PhD, teaching through some aspects of history earlier this past week. And one of the things he reminded his listeners was that the last 2,000 years of Christianity has seen the church survive not only when it's been given great freedom, and great liberties, as it has been until rather recently in our own culture, we've had this huge privilege, unprecedented privilege of being for 200 plus years in a culture that has allowed the kind of freedom to be experienced, religious freedom. But it's not only Christianity has not only survived in those circumstances, but what about the countries where it's been severely and even savagely oppressed and persecuted, where they wanted just to eradicate it from their culture? Think in terms of China, the last couple of generations, and how the communist Chinese have tried to eradicate Christianity. By the way, how's that worked out for them? Christianity is almost gone in China, isn't it? Now, you want to know the truth of it? And this was amazing, and this is some more of the detail that came across me, that there are more Christians in China today than there are Christians in Great Britain and Italy combined. And it's going to exceed the number of Christians in the United States probably pretty soon. I heard a clip of a speech that one of our Supreme Court justices, Samuel Alito, gave. He was invited to Rome for some reason. He was giving a speech. And in the speech, he reflected on the way the ancient Roman Empire had persecuted Christians. I mean, there he is in the midst of right Rome. But he went on to acknowledge that in the 20th century, there have been more martyrs for Christ than fill in the blank. The last 100 years? How would you answer that question? There have been 20th century more martyrs, here's what he said, than all previous centuries combined. One person wrote it this way. Missiologists who track these things tell us that the greatest period of gospel expansion has been the last century and a half. Right? But that same century and a half has witnessed more Christian martyrs than in the previous 1,800 years combined. I sent out, by the way, to your email links, if you were able to get it and if you can download it, a podcast called Escape from Kabul. Kabul, Afghanistan, K-A-B-A-U-L. And if you were able to get that and listen to it, I really appreciated a friend sending that to me. And it's about an hour listening. But it traces how a man, an Islamist, came to faith in Afghanistan, how he grew in his faith, the amazing way God brought he and then his wife to faith and developed Christian ministry, and how he extracted them out when our president did the terrible thing that he did, that reckless pullout, and how many people were trapped behind, and how they were able to be extracted, and how God today is still using them to build Christians up who are still in Afghanistan. I talked about Paul's ideas. This is how we'll get the gospel to Rome, and how God's idea was much better. I would not have planned it this way at all, but God. And things are happening in Afghanistan today, under the Taliban, under the brutal rule and the terrible economics that they have brought in that are there. Acts chapter 16 is the report of, this is the account of how Paul and Barnabas have gone to the city of Lystra. As they're coming into this Gentile city, they see a man who's never walked in his life. And I have to summarize it for you. And Paul looks at him, and somehow he understands this person has faith to be healed. And he says, stand up on your feet. He's never stood up in his life, folks. And this man stands up and he starts leaping. And the crowd around them see what has just happened. They know what's going on. And you know what their response were? The gods have come down from heaven. And they've taken the form of men. They thought Paul and Barnabas were gods. They gave them Greek names. The British apologist G.K. Chesterton a few generations ago said, when people stop believing in God, they don't believe now in nothing. They'll believe anything. And that's what's happening here. These people who are idolaters are ready to do that. They're ready to offer sacrifices on their behalf. And they could barely stop. They barely stopped them from doing it. But then other Jews came in. Look at verse 19. We have to scoot along here. Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Here's the same crowd that wanted to offer sacrifices and called them gods. The gods have come down. Now, in I don't know however much time, have been turned the other way around, and they've stoned Paul. Dragged him out of town. They thought he was dead. Verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went out into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And you know, if we were writing this, if we had been there, would we be saying something like, and then Paul and Barnabas said, that's it. I mean, we've had enough. We've paid our dues. It's time to hang up our traveling shoes, folks. And we're done now. None more of this missionary stuff. No, verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, then Iconium, then Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, you know, if I had this up on the screen, I would have stopped right there and said, wait a minute, what would you say? You've gone back to the people who have come to faith in Christ, and you want to strengthen them and encourage them. What words would you give to them? Your best life now? You put this much money in the offering plate, and God's going to give you that much more. Oh, you're sick? God doesn't want you sick. No. Here's their word of encouragement. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Not because we're earning something, but this is the path that God has for his children. We're going to the kingdom. That's where I'm going. You coming with me? We're going to the kingdom. But in order to get there, we're going through many tribulations. So another thing that came to my mind this past week, and it's all coming at once. I don't like to use mystical terms, but I feel like God was just bringing this together for such a time as this. And this person pointed to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which I haven't read much of. It's a great catechism. But the first question is this. What is your only comfort in life and death? Isn't it interesting, by the way, if somebody was writing a catechism of the day, it would be so off the wall. I mean, we'd be concerned about our cars and our property and who knows what. Here's what those God-fearers answered. What is your only comfort in life and death? Here's the answer, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's all part of the first answer. Full of scripture, by the way, to back up what they were saying. I'm going to end with this today, but another thing that came, you'll think this is crazy. How many of you remember the Peanuts comic strip? Bless Charles Schulz's pea picking heart, as Tennessee Ernie Ford used to say. And he was a wonderful man, by the way. I think he was Lutheran. Wasn't he Lutheran? I think he was. A lot of things to commend Charlie Schulz. But in this particular one, there are four clips, typical Peanuts style, four little clips. And the first one, Lucy and Linus, her brother Linus, are inside the house. They're in a window looking out, and it's just pouring cats and dogs. And Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain." And she thinks a little bit, "What if it floods the whole world?" In the next clip, Linus is replying, "It will never do that." In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Third catch. Lucy is now looking out the window again, and she has a smile on her face. And she says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And the last phrase, they're looking at each other, and Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." Which is a way of saying, when you know the truth, it sets you free. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? The very thing that the church has not just gotten away from, but it's run away from in the West and now in the United States, is the truth, about the truth. And there's only one place to come to the truth. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ himself and in the Word of God that God has given us. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let's say it together. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father, we thank you that you are all that you say you are. All that your creation reveals about you is true. We thank you that you've given us your word, because without this special revelation, we would never have gotten even the little bit that we know of you right. We'd be twisting and turning every which way. But in your great mercy to us, you've given us your word in our mother tongue that we can read and understand and proffer from. Lord, we pray that those things that are true that we've discussed together today would be, on the one hand, cemented into our minds and hearts, For our good, for your glory, yes, and then for our good. And those things that are misunderstood or mistaken, Father, extract those, again, for your glory and for our good. But in all things, Father, we would pray, even as our Lord taught us to pray, that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.